Gracious and holy God, today speak to us through these words in Scripture, these last words that come to us from your heart through John who wrote them and now come to us. So Lord, speak to us today that we might be disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and encouraged in that journey. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right, so we are in Revelation, chapter 22, verses 12 through 21. These are the closing words of the Bible. This is Jesus speaking here in a vision that John has. "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.'" This is now coming out of Jesus' words as John continues to write. "The Spirit and the bride," which is the church, "say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And let those who wish take the free gift of the waters of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies of these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." So today we draw to a close the series that we have been in since the second Sunday in September called The Story. Took a little break around Christmas for a few Sundays and Christmas Eve there, but otherwise we've been in this the entire time. Next week we'll begin a new series that will focus on the I am statements of Jesus. We're going to look at the famous statements. I am the gate, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm forgetting some of the other ones right now. The good doctor, I am the physician, I am the good shepherd, and so forth. So we'll look at those. Jesus' self-revelation of who he is in his own words. But today we're finishing up with the story. And good stories have a sense of movement, a direction in which the story is going, with a main theme or main point that is communicated, which is usually then kind of driven home in the final conclusion of that story. And it is no different than it in here as we in this story of the story of God in creation. This is the story of God's story. It is his story. It is history. And we, along with the rest of creation across all of time, are a part of it. And there is a beginning, there is a middle, and there is an end to this story, at least the created part of it. And today we find out about the end of that story. So to bring us up to speed, and in case this is your first Sunday here, if you don't know the general thread of story of Scripture, I want to take a few moments, even longer than I typically have each Sunday, to recap where we've been, because we've got 30 weeks that we've gone through here. So this has been a chronological walk through the narrative of the Bible. We started with creation out of nothing. So we see God in the beginning, bringing creation into being. This includes the formation of humankind in the image of God. So there is something different and special about humanity, about what it means to be human. And as a result, there's a special relationship between God and humanity as well. And God chooses to reveal himself in a variety of ways, including through a particular relationship that he establishes with the people of Israel to be a light to the world. Their charge is to live in faithfulness to God, to be a light to the nations around them, to be separate from them, but to shine the light of the Lord in the world around them. and to be in relationship with their holy creator, the creator of the universe, and to show what it means to be in relationship with the creator of the universe. But sin, even before the formation of the nation of Israel, gets in the way, become an obstacle in the relationship that we have with God. That's just part of the human problem, the human condition. So at God's command, part of that relationship that they have involved atoning for sin through the sacrifice of a spotless lamb, a lamb that was without blemish. This sacrifice became a central part of their worship because this is what God asked for. It is the price that God established that would be paid to atone for their sins, to be in a right relationship with their heavenly Father. God is holy, they are not, and a price must be made to be brought back into that holy state, to be back into relationship with God. So that's what they do, and God establishes his covenant with them. God does not forsake his covenant with God's people, but his people they are not without fault. Let me just put it that way, mildly speaking, right? And this, in the end, speaks of us as well, of course. So over the course of a couple thousand years or so, we see Israel at times be strong and courageous and live for God as God calls them to, and other times, I did not go through and try to figure out like what percentage of the time is which, but I think it's got to be more than half the time. They do not live faithful to God and his call upon them. The Israelites get sideways in their relationship with God. Generally speaking, what leads to their getting sideways with God is the leadership of their nation, from the judges that ruled over them to begin with to then when they started having kings. The kings, the priests as well, in their leadership of the people, as their own spiritual journey went and as their leadership of the nation of Israel went, so goes the spiritual journey of the nation and their relationship with God. At least on the whole, undoubtedly there were exceptions to one way or the other, but on the whole, the nation was either going well in their walk with God or not so well based on the leadership that were in the positions of the people that are in the positions of leadership for them. But God's promise is that one day a leader would come in the lineage of David, a king would come in the lineage of David, who will be Israel's Savior, their Messiah, who will be completely faithful in his following of his call in his life, and will establish a kingdom that will reign, that will last forever. He will reign forever. And then along comes Jesus, and this is skipping over a lot of that history, but it's summarized with their ups and downs. Their faithfulness and their lack of faithfulness throughout all that time. And eventually along comes Jesus, whose earthly father Joseph is a direct descendant of King David, fulfilling that prophecy about this coming king. And over the course of Jesus' 3 years of public ministry, he gains a wide following and anticipation that he is in fact the long-expected Messiah, the one who would save Israel, who would bring restoration to Israel. What the people of Jesus' day did not anticipate is that Jesus had a much bigger vision for himself as Messiah, both in terms of who would be a part of that kingdom and in terms of what he would do on behalf of the kingdom to establish it. Because Jesus' life didn't fit in their little boxes of what the Messiah should be and what the Messiah should do and who should be a part of that kingdom. Because he did not fit in their boxes, and also what the kingdom values would be about. Jesus had upside down values from what they had. Jesus ends up crucified. The biggie, the thing that literally put the nail in the cross, was his claims of divinity. That no one came to the Father through him. That hearing and doing the words that he gives a foundation for life. Puts his words on par with the words of Scripture. That he existed before the foundation of the world. That he could forgive sins in the same way that God does, that he's the light of the world, and so forth. All these claims, all this was more than the religious establishment could handle. They considered it blasphemous, and he ends up on the cross. But even that is actually a part of God's story, part of the bigger story than the people of the day envisioned, as Jesus becomes the once and for all final, flawless, sacrificial lamb to atone for sins, paying the price that God himself required. Ties all the way back to the sacrificial system that they had in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills that. God himself took care of the sacrifice through his son Jesus. In fact, Jesus told his followers that he would be killed, and that he would, and he says that he actually lays his own life down, that no one takes it from him. So this is all in the providence and in the will of God. But because God's vision continues to be bigger than anticipated, Jesus has victory over death as he conquers the grave, giving hope and the promise of a kingdom that really would have no end, just as the prophecy said. And so the disciples of Jesus went out into the world with this message of the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that that gives and the assurance of eternity with God that this gives. And rather than fading into oblivion like the followers of other people who had claimed previously or since that they were the Messiah, that they were the Son of God, or anything remotely close to that, rather than fading away as all the others did, they start growing. The good news is captivating to people. And the church begins to grow. This little movement of Jesus followers ends up being the worldwide church that we know today, that we are a part of. And we continue and live in that story in our own lives. So the church has survived and even thrived. It has not always been holy. We are not so unlike the Israelites. But nonetheless, God continues to work through imperfect people. And the church has survived and at times has thrived for 2,000 years with roots going back beyond that into the nation of Israel. But this begs the question then, as we sit here in 2018, where is all this headed? Where is it going? Is this just going to continue on in perpetuity until we humans blow up the earth in nuclear war, or run out of natural resources and just die off, or get hit by a ginormous asteroid, or we explode in jubilant celebration because the Mariners finally win the World Series? I don't know. Well, we get one final letter from the disciple John. This is a letter written to a number of churches that focuses on the end of history. Presumably, it was particularly intended for the churches that are addressed in the third chapter of John, or a third chapter of Revelation. I'm going to do this the entire sermon, so if ever I say the third chapter of John, I mean the third chapter of Revelation. Can you just bear with me on that? Thank you. I see some heads nodding, even if you aren't saying amen. That's all right. So we know this letter as Revelation. From those churches, it has become widespread. This was intended to be circulated amongst them, and obviously it got circulated even wider. This is the book of Revelation. It is not Revelations. It is not the book of Revelations. I hear people say that all the time. I never correct them. I won't correct you if you ever say it wrong. It is Revelation. It is one revelation that God gave John about the end of time, though it is not the end of the story. The story continues on in the eternal presence of God. So what exactly does Revelation say about the end of time? As mysterious as the book of Revelation is, its main message is actually very, very simple. Vernon Grounds, who was the president of Denver Seminary for a number of years, passed away several years ago. He shares a story about this that puts this simple message best, I think. And I've actually shared this with some 4 years ago in a message. So, you know, you've probably forgotten it, and most of you weren't even here then anyway, so it's worth repeating again. He writes, "A friend told me of an incident that happened while he was in seminary. He was a seminary student. Since the school had no gymnasium, he and his friends played basketball at a nearby elementary school. Or a public school, probably not an elementary school, at a public school. Nearby, an elderly janitor waited patiently until they finished playing. Invariably, he sat there reading his Bible. One day, the seminary friend of his, the student, asked the janitor what he was reading. He said, 'I'm reading the book of Revelation.' The seminary student was a little bit surprised, so he asked if he understood it. 'Oh, yes,' the man assured him, 'I understand it.' 'Well, what does it mean?' the seminary student asked him. Quietly, this elderly janitor answered, 'It means that Jesus is going to win.' And that is the best understanding of Revelation I've ever heard. And if we let this simple theme that Jesus is going to win be our lens through which we read and understand and interpret Revelation, we're going to get out of everything we need to know in our walk with Jesus today. In the midst of the angels, the trumpets, the horses, the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head, the dragon with 7 heads, the beast that comes out of the sea, the beast that comes out of the earth, the plagues, the bulls, the woman on the beast, the lake of fire. In the midst of all this strange stuff, there is one who stands victorious above it all, is a central character, and that is Jesus. And Jesus is going to win. But here's the thing. Even though Jesus has won the battle of death through his resurrection and through faith in him, we also have victory over death. In spite of that battle being won, it is clear in Revelation that there is still more of a battle to come. Or maybe it's a battle that's going on in the spiritual realms right now, or it's a little bit of both. It's happening now, and it's something to come in the future, which is what I personally am inclined to believe. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." In other words, in the spiritual realm. Given this truth of spiritual warfare happening in our lives here and now, it should not surprise us if some of the spiritual warfare, the stuff depicted in Revelation, is happening right now in those spiritual realms as well. There is a battle going on, even though Jesus has conquered the grave and the war is ultimately won. There are still battles to be fought. And so Revelation depicts Jesus as a mighty warrior who brings the story of creation history to a close. This is not in the words, I think it's even the title of the John Wesley hymn, "Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild." This is Jesus returning to kick some hiney. Okay? Revelation 19, 11 through 16 reads, "Then I saw heaven," and you got to remember, Revelation is this vision that the Apostle John has. And the Greek in this is a little bit different, a little more haphazard than in the Gospel according to John. I think he was just frantically writing what was coming to him. You know, it's like taking notes in a class where the professor's speaking too fast and you're just writing. You are writing and writing and writing, trying to get it all down. And here's what he sees. Here's part of what he writes that he has in this vision. "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe and his thigh was written this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is not baby Jesus lying in a manger, folks. And I don't know if you have a theology of tattoos, but after reading about Jesus having this name written on his thigh, we probably ought to factor that into our attitude about tattoos, and maybe it's time to have a theology of tattoos. In fact, later in Revelation 22, the inhabitants of the city of God in the heavenly realms have God's name written on their forehead. So if you trust in Jesus, and regardless of what your attitude might be about people who have tattoos now, and I don't care one way or the other, it's not my thing. I'm not going to do a tattoo, but if you got them and you wanted, that's fine, whatever. Regardless, you're getting one in eternity if you trust in the Lord Jesus. It's going to be right there written on your forehead that you are his. One thing I can guarantee you, and this is a big reason I don't get a tattoo now, besides I don't want to go through the pain. The tattoo you get, that name written on that forehead, your forehead, is going to look just as good after 1,000 years in eternity as it does the day it gets put on. Unlike the tattoos you get today. Right? They just don't quite look the same. So this rider on this horse clearly is Jesus. And he's ready to do battle, to eradicate evil, to throw Satan into the lake of burning sulfur. We see that coming up a little bit later on after this. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 tells us that Jesus will even throw death and Hades into the lake of fire. And John says that that is the second death. In chapter 21, we see that those people whose names are in the book of life join Jesus in this new heaven and new earth. John also describes a new Jerusalem, which is a part of it. He calls it the city of God. Here, Jesus is depicted as a lamb. Jesus is kind of like a chameleon in Revelation. We see him changing a little bit, and that fits with who he is. He's got many names, many titles. So here, Jesus in the city of God is depicted as a lamb, which should come as no surprise based on the Old Testament. Again, it ties right back in with that. And on Jesus' title as the Lamb of God. And according to chapter 21, verse 27, those who join with him in his glory are those whose names are written in the book of life. We read about that in the passage a moment ago. There is no darkness in the city of God. That's a literal no darkness and a metaphorical spiritual no darkness as well. So there's never night, and the light that illuminates the city and this new heaven and new earth, the light comes from God himself and from Jesus the Lamb, who both sit on the same throne in the center of this holy city. Chapter 22 then tells us of a river that flows out from the throne down the central street of the city of God, with the tree of life standing on both sides of this river. I don't know exactly what that means or how that's going to look or work. It's a tree with its trunk that then divides up, goes over on both sides of this river with the river flowing underneath it. It sounds like something out of the Wizard of Oz, if you ask me. Clearly, though, when you get to this point, you are not in Kansas anymore. And notice that this is the same tree of life that we saw way back in Genesis 2. It's going a long ways back. The only other place that the tree of life is mentioned is near the middle of the Bible in Proverbs. Three times in the book of Proverbs, the tree of life is mentioned. Otherwise, it is only in the beginning of the story, in Genesis chapter 2, and here in the very closing words of Scripture. So this is like bookends, bringing continuity and a sense of conclusion from one end of Scripture to the other. We started with creation and sin entering the world and distorting creation and humanity being banned from the tree of life, having a separation in their relationship with God, and God asking them to do something about that to maintain that relationship. But at the end of time, it's a complete annihilation of sin and restoration of creation, with the crowning jewel being the city of God and the return of the tree of life. And oh, by the way, rather than being banned from the tree of life, now we are invited to partake in it. To partake of it. God is bringing everything full circle. And chapter 22, verse 5 tells us that God and the Lamb who sit on his throne together reign forever and ever. It is the kingdom without end. And then we get these final words from Jesus in verses 12 and 13 and so forth that we read this morning, that the vision that John has that continues beyond Jesus' words. And Jesus says that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and confirms that those whose robes are washed in blood, in other words, those who have been cleansed from their sin by the blood of the Lamb himself, that they have the right to that tree of life, reversing what was done before in Genesis 2, when we were banned from the tree of life, and then we may go through the gates into this heavenly city. Those who continue in the ways of sin are left outside the gates of the city. And then we see a couple of verses later in verse 17 that there's an invitation to come into the city. The Spirit and the bride, again, that's the church. The church is always the bride of Christ. Say, come. So we participate in this invitation. Come, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life also come. There's an open invitation to come to the waters of this river. It is a free gift of the water of life. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God, that this gift is made available to us. It's not about earning our way into a relationship with our Creator, but it is not forced on us either. Anyone who wishes may respond to this invitation to take this free gift of the water of life that Jesus offers. And that's, we see Jesus do that even in his encounter with a woman at the well when he says that I am that water. I am the water that springs up to eternal life. And when we do that in this life, when we receive that water, our names are written in the book of life and we partake of it then in eternity there. And then after some warnings about taking away or adding to the words of the scroll and not to do this, on which John has written this revelation, which is, by the way, that's a really scary stretch for those of us who preach on this. I don't want to add to it. I want to help us understand it. I don't want to add to it. And I sure as heck don't want to take away from it. So be praying for me. Okay. He closes with these words of warning not to add or to take away. And then he closes with these words that kind of step out of the revelation of John and describes the vision that he got and gives a closing word of affirmation to the churches to whom he is writing and now to us as well. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. And so the story comes to a close with these words. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. You see, in the end, it is all about the grace of God. He doesn't end with, keep working harder, pick yourselves up by your bootstraps, or good luck with that. It's about the grace of Jesus, the one who reigns victorious over sin and death, who offers that victory to us, who invites us to drink of the living waters, the waters of the river of life, at the tree of life, in the city of God, in this new heaven and new earth. And I pray that you would know the grace of the Lord Jesus deeply in your life today, so that you would know the Lord Jesus in the life to come. But even as the Bible draws to a close its account of God's creative works and his activity in creation and his relationship with humanity is recorded in Scripture and so forth, the story of God's work still continues in our lives today because Revelation is a look ahead. So we're somewhere between Acts and the letters of the New Testament and what's recorded for us there in Scripture. That's where we live. And that story continues in our lives today and then continues on into eternity. And we have the opportunity now to participate in that story right here, right now, today. To participate in it here and now as well as into eternity as we keep living by the grace of Jesus Christ, continue being the church that shares the good news, that helps to shape disciples in our churches, here, churches all over the world, and as we continue to shine the light of Christ into the world around us. As we live by faith. And our faith is a response to what God has done and what God is doing. He brings about creation, and there's five C words. One of them is actually a K, just roll with it, okay? He brings about creation, he establishes his covenant, he sends his son Jesus Christ, he establishes his kingdom, or the church, on earth, and brings it to its culmination in eternity. If you can remember those five words, creation, covenant, the Christ, his kingdom, the church on earth, and brings it into culmination in eternity. Those five words summarize the story from the beginning to the end. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you as you continue to live out his story in your story. And may each of us always remember that Jesus is going to win. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, thank you for this good news. Thank you, Lord, for this message that Jesus is going to win. Help us, Lord, to cling to that, knowing that you cling to us even when we don't hang on to you. Thank you, God, that you reach forth your hand from heaven, that you envelop us in your love, and that you never let go. That you have established your covenant. You have proven it through Jesus Christ. You have shown your faithfulness. And though we are fickle, and we wander, and we stray, You never leave us. You always welcome us back. And you invite us into your kingdom that is established forever. Thank you, God, for that good news. And may we trust in Jesus all the days of our lives as we continue to live out the story of our lives in this grand narrative, this grand picture of the story over which you reign and over which you rule. And we look forward to that day when we are ushered into your kingdom in eternity to partake of the tree of life, to drink of the waters of the river of life, to sit at your feet, to worship and revel and glory in you. In the meantime, God, help us to live out the story well in our lives. Lord, our hope and our prayer is that others would know that story through us, through other Christians here in Kirkland and communities beyond here around the world. So, Lord, as we give in this offering, we pray, God, that it would in some way, shape, or form advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That it would help to shine the light of Christ brightly in the world around us, that it would help our church to flourish, that it would encourage and inspire Christians through the ministries of our church and the ministries of others with whom we are in partnership. And we pray, God, that in the end, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, God, use this offering and use us to further your kingdom now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the church said together, amen.